Tonight we continue and at the same time conclude our study in the doctrine of the perseverance of saints. And I would like to ask you to turn again with me to the canons of Dort in the fifth head of doctrine. And we will now take the paragraphs, the articles 6 and 7. After having explained in Article 4 and 5 that the converts, the true people of God, are not always so influenced and actuated by the Spirit of God that they cannot fall, that they are always preserved from every sin and temptation, after having explained that they do sometimes fall, and after having also explained what the consequences and the results, the sad results of such a fall will be, Article 6 then continues, "But God, who is rich in mercy, according to his unchangeable purpose of election, thus not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from his own people, even in their melancholy falls, nor suffers them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption and forfeit the state of justification, or to commit the sin unto death, nor does he permit them to be totally deserted and to plunge themselves into everlasting destruction. For, in the first place, in these falls he preserves in them the incorruptible seed of regeneration from perishing, or being totally lost, and again, by his word and spirit certainly and effectually renews them to repentance, to a sincere and godly sorrow for their sins, that they may seek and obtain remission in the blood of the Mediator, may again experience the favor of a reconciled God, through faith adore his mercies, and henceforward more diligently work out their own salvation with fear and trembling." In the fifth head of doctrine, the fifth canon of the Synod of Dort, our fathers have dealt with this very precious truth, which we usually term the perseverance of the saints. And this doctrine, as well as the other doctrines, this canon, as well as the other canons in the five canons of Dort, excels, especially in the way, in the manner the doctrines are explained. That is not done in a dry way. No, that is done in a very practical way. When our fathers deal with the precious truths of the Word of God, they do it in such a way that they seek to speak to the heart of God's people. And that is what we also see in those paragraphs which we will take for the summary of the Word of God, speaking about what the Lord does, even though his people may be faithless, even though they may fall into sin, even though they at times lose the sense of God's favor. Yes, God's children, as we have seen in this morning hour, they are not always faithful to the Lord. They are not always walking in the Lord's ways. They at times are drawn away from the Lord. They are seduced by the lusts of the flesh, and they fall into serious sins, sometimes even so bad that they are dishonoring the Lord's name. Sometimes the sins they commit are of such a nature that even they scandalize others. But even if that is not so, even if it's not to that extent that they fall, yet in their own heart and soul they experience the sad consequences of having no more exercise of faith, not being able to breathe a true prayer, not being able to feel the communion with the Lord, not walking anymore in the favor and in the light of God's countenance. But what does God do in the meanwhile? When they do not watch and pray, what does the Lord do? That is what we find explained in the article 6 and 7. God, who is rich in mercy, he remains faithful to all his chosen ones, to all his loved ones. He does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from his own, even in their melancholy falls. We see tonight that there is indeed this grace of God that abides, though they have to cover their faces, though they have to feel inwardly with sadness and pain how wicked man's nature is also after he has come to know God's grace. Though they feel that humiliating reality of still being sinners and prone to halt and stumble every moment, the Lord in his great mercy remains faithful to all whom he has loved with an unchangeable and never dying love. And when they fall, he remembers them. And he knows the time, he knows the means, he knows the ways how to bring them back again, how to renew them to repentance. That's an expression we find also in the articles that we have read. And that's an expression we also find in the Word of God. People being renewed to repentance. We see that also illustrated in Scripture. This morning I mentioned the name of David and the name of Peter. And these two are outstanding illustrations, one from the Old and another from the New Testament, that teach us about man's fall, that show us how far man can go in running away from the Lord, that shows us what is to be expected from man. But both these instances also tell us about the faithfulness of the Lord. They speak about God renewing them to repentance. They show how the Lord brings them back from their way of sinfulness, how the Lord raises them from the depth of their fall. Why does the Lord do that? Why the Lord does that? Because he has loved them with a never-dying love. Because of the unchangeableness, the immutability of his eternal purposes. That's the first reason. Why does the Lord send Nathan to David with that uncovering message? And why does he bless Nathan's ministry to David's soul? Why does he make that word powerful? Why does he make that word penetrate into David's heart? For that's what the Lord does. He sends the messenger, Nathan. He makes Nathan speak under the inspiration, the enablement of the Holy Spirit. But he at the same time works in David's heart, and bringing that message of Nathan home into David's heart, breaking David's heart. Why does the Lord do that? Because David is one of the sheep of the flock. And the devil came to snatch that sheep out of the shepherd's hands, but the Lord doesn't allow this. Satan was almost successful, and for a time he could rejoice in David's fall because he triumphed. David fell bitterly, sadly, grievously. He even was an occasion to make the enemies of God blaspheme. Satan was very successful, and yet though a year transpired or about, though a year went by without any true exercise of faith on David's part, though a year went by into which David lost the favor of God, a year into which David's conscience was constantly accusing and plaguing him, a year in which David's conscience was wounded, and when his heart was hardened, a year in which there was no communion between God and his child. So a year expired, transpired. There was a time that the Lord in his mercy visited him again. Why? because of that unchangeable purpose, that immutable decree which God has made before time began, before David was born. The Lord loved him with an everlasting love. And so he had to send that messenger Nathan, and he had to give his spirit again, because God had determined to be faithful to David. And so with Peter, why? Why did the Lord bring that sinning disciple back? Peter denied to have ever loved the Lord. Peter denied all his confessions. Peter was unfaithful to his master. But the Lord looked at him. That's how it says in the Gospel according to Luke. The Lord turned around and he looked at Peter deliberately, intentionally. Why? To remind Peter of his word. And to remind Peter also of his sinfulness. Did the Lord send Nathan to David? In the case of Peter, he didn't send the messenger of flesh and blood. Just that one single look was sufficient to drive the message of the Lord Jesus home. That word that Peter didn't believe, that word that Peter turned down in unbelief, that he would deny his master. Now the Lord reminds him, and the Holy Spirit applies the word to his heart, and Peter knows, and that breaks his heart. And he goes out of that place where he was, weeping bitterly. Why? Why does the Lord do it? Because of that same eternal purpose of grace. Because the Lord has set his love upon Peter. Upon this man? Yes. For what reason? Well, for reasons locked up in God's own heart. For reasons known to God alone. But he loved him. And he will always love him. And he will not rest before he has a David and a Peter and every sinning saint saved in heaven. And therefore it is so true what the fathers say in this paragraph, that even in those moments, in these days of fall, the Lord does not wholly withdraw his Holy Spirit from his own people. He doesn't wholly withdraw. The Holy Spirit may be, I would almost say, dormant for a time. Dormant, inactive, though he is never inactive, but his activities may not be noticed and not experienced, but he is always there. He is never wholly withdrawn from the people. And the Lord, in his faithfulness, he may allow them to fall, he may allow them to be seduced by the lusts of their flesh, but he does not suffer them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption, so that they are no longer the Lord's children. The Lord will not allow them to go so far as to forfeit the state of justification, so that they become again guilty sinners without any grace of pardon in their life. The Lord doesn't suffer them to commit the sin unto death. You know what a sin unto death is. That's the sin against the Holy Spirit. The sin against the Holy Spirit. The unforgivable sin. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Well, would the child of God ever go so far as to sin against the Holy Spirit? To commit a sin unto death? Yes, yes. He would go so far. He would go to the bitter end. He would go so far as to bring eternal destruction upon his soul, if God doesn't stop him in his ways. He is inclined to all manner of wickedness. And that evil that still remains can so easily become an instrument in the hand of the devil to bring the most terrible thing upon us. And yes, also God's children, also a Peter and also a David would have gone so far as to commit a sin unto death. But the Lord doesn't suffer them to do it. There is a limit. There is a boundary. And they cannot transgress that boundary. The Lord stops them in time. They grieve the Spirit, yes. But the Spirit, though he may be silent for a time, he does not completely withdraw. They may sin against light, they may sin against God's grace, yet the Lord doesn't suffer them to sin to such an extent that they are no longer his children. Those whom he has born again, they cannot be unborn, so to say. The Lord may at times desert them, leave them, but he does not desert them totally. He may give them into the lusts of their own evil heart, but there is a time that they will be stopped. They may fall, they cannot fall away. Because of that immutability of the purpose of God, and because, and I remind you of the first sermon that we preached on this doctrine, because of the efficacy of the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how beautifully this was illustrated in the case of Peter. There is the emphasis not so much on the immutability of God's eternal decree, but the emphasis there is on the efficacy of the intercession of Christ. Did the Lord Jesus not announce it? Prior to the denial of Peter, Simon, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you, sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. For that reason, Peter cannot fall away. There's a moment that he is reminded of his sin and that there is a renewal to repentance. You see, there is that limit, there is that boundary, and they cannot go beyond that. If they in their sinful nature would be permitted to do whatever they like, they would do anything. But God stops them. So far, David can go ahead. No, the Lord doesn't permit him to do it. The Lord doesn't give him active permission. I mean, he may passively permit him to do it, to sin of adultery with Bathsheba and to murder Uriah. David can go on for a year frequenting the temple or the place of worship and making his formal prayers as a hypocrite. But then the time comes that the Lord says to Nathan, and now you go to David, and you bring him my word, and you bring him in such a way that it is as uncovering can be, and you speak to my servant David, who is so unfaithful. Thou art the man. And the Holy Spirit is joined to the preaching of Nathan, and there David breaks down in cries and supplication. In acknowledgement of his sin and wickedness, there he can no longer carry on in his sinfulness. There the Lord brings him to renewed repentance. And so with Peter, and so with Samson, may have been in a different way, but Samson had also come to a moment of renewed repentance when he was there in the temple of these Philistine gods, where the Lord gave him for the last time strength to fight the battles of the Lord. Yes, so there are many cases in Scripture, and in a sense, all God's children experience how true this is. Hezekiah experienced it, Jonah experienced it, Noah experienced it, Jacob. And so I could go on, and I hope that you also may know, to an extent at least, that it is the faithfulness of the Lord alone that has kept you so far, and that has raised you from the fall, and that has stopped you at times in your tracks, so that you could not commit the sin unto death. It is the Lord and his faithfulness alone. God does it. It is God who begins the work of salvation. It's God who purposed salvation in eternity already. It's God who does all the work of salvation. And therefore the security of God's people is firm. No, not because of their faithfulness, absolutely not, but because the Lord is unchangeable. How then does he preserve them? Well, I read, also he preserves in them the incorruptible seed of regeneration from perishing or being totally lost. There is a seed of regeneration in them. They are the born again people. They're people that have been renewed after the image of Christ by the Holy Spirit. The people in whom the Holy Spirit has done that gracious miracle of making them alive, of quickening them, of raising them from that spiritual tomb into which every sinner lays. The Holy Spirit, who has done that work of regeneration, he will, as a result of that, always dwell there, and God preserves that seed of regeneration. As I said, they that are born again will never be unborn. And then, how does the Lord preserve that seed? Again, by his word and spirit, certainly and effectually renews them to repentance. He does that certainly, assuredly, and he does that effectually, as we see in the case of Nathan and Peter. They are renewed to repentance. There is again the cry, "Oh God, be merciful to me." That was not the first time in David's life. That was not the first time in Peter's life. No, it is again there. And there you see that God's children have to come to a renewed repentance. Only after a sad fall? No, after the committing of every sin. After doing anything against God's will, against God's law, there should be that renewed repentance. Again the cry, "Lord, remember me in mercy." Again the confession, which is part of repentance, the confession that we indeed admit and confess before the Lord that we have done this evil in his sight. And the seeking, as it says here, of the remission of sin, sincere and a godly sorrow for their sins, that they may seek and obtain remission in the blood of the mediator. Then again the blood of Christ must become precious, and again we must begin to see how necessary that blood is. And David has again to learn why there is an altar and a sacrifice upon the altar, and Peter has to learn what the Lord Jesus means when he says, "I'm going to the cross to sacrifice myself upon the cross of Calvary." Peter didn't want to hear about that message. Peter didn't want to see his Lord go to Calvary's cross to be sacrificed upon that altar. But now he begins to see that without that sacrifice, without the shedding of the blood of that innocent lamb, there could not be the remission of his sin of denying his master. And so he must learn to seek with all diligence the remission of his sin in the atoning blood of the Savior. And then again, that he may again experience the favor of a reconciled God. Sure, David knew about that, about the being reconciled to God, about God being favorable unto him. David has known in his life what it was to be under the eye of God, and he knew what it was when the Lord looked upon him in favor and in love and in mercy, and David's soul, as it were, was privileged to bask in the love of God. But he has lost it. He has lost it. Not completely, but in his experience it was lost. And now he must seek to obtain it again. And when the Lord is pleased to answer his cries and to reveal himself again, then David and Peter, they may again seek and also find that favor of a reconciled God. And they may learn to adore his mercies, to adore the mercies, the undeserved mercies of a faithful God. Oh, if it would not be for the mercy of God, David would have perished, and so would have Peter have perished. But now they may see it is the mercy of this gracious God. Would they then not adore him? Don't you think that Peter, after his being restored, after his restoration into God's favor, has brought praise and honor to the name of the God of mercy? Don't you think that Peter has lived more carefully that he has watched more prayerfully after this sad experience, and henceforward more diligently work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, this is all because the Lord is faithful to his own work, and so he renews his people to repentance, and therefore there is hope. There is hope for every sinner who cries to God. There is hope also for a sinner who has fallen away from God and who has given in to the lusts of his flesh or the lusts of the eye or the pride of life. There is hope. But you say, is there not a word in Scripture that tells us that this is really not possible? Or must we say that the Lord does do this gracious work only in the life of some of his children, in the life of a David, and in the life of a Peter, and in the life of some others? Does the Lord do it in the life of all his own that fall? What about Hebrews 6? What about Hebrews 6, verse 4, 5, and 6? That the Bible uses strong language. We have read it in the scripture reading. Let me read it again, and with a little more emphasis, maybe. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. It is impossible to renew them to repentance. And who are they about whom the apostle is speaking in these verses? Well, they are God's children, are they not? They are people concerning whom the apostle says that they were once enlightened, that they have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Well, these are all marks of the Christian, the true Christian. Is that not what we need? To be enlightened? By nature, we are darkened in our mind. And the Apostle Paul in the epistle to the Ephesians, for instance, speaks about the necessity that light begin to shine in our darkened understanding. Well, is it not a mark of grace and a proof of grace when light shines and when we in our understanding are given to know the Scriptures, to know the truth? That is a mark of grace, is it not? The Lord Jesus opened their understanding, it says about the disciples, so that he understood the Scriptures. It is a mark of grace when our eyes that are closed by nature and blind are opened and made to see. They have, as it says, they have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, whatever that gift may have been, but certainly when it is a gift from heaven, a gift from God, and when we are given the privilege to taste of it, it certainly is part of the work of salvation. And if you still doubt and question whether they can be God's children, look at the last phrase of verse 4. They were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, we are none of Christ. But if we have the Holy Spirit, if we partake of the Holy Spirit, we must be God's children, must we not? Does the Bible not clearly teach us that those to whom the Holy Spirit is given are owned by the Lord, and that they are his now? And so they have tasted the good word of God. The word of God became attractable to them. It became desirable to them. They have tasted it. They have been given an appetite, a taste. They have experienced something of the sweetness of the Word of God. They have even experienced the powers of the world to come. They are God's children, no doubt. This can be said about Abraham and Jacob and David and all these men and women concerning whom we read in the Holy Word of God, concerning whom the Bible testifies that the grace of God was upon them. They all tasted the good Word of God. They all were partakers of the Holy Spirit. And yet, the epistle to the Hebrews says that there is a possibility that they shall fall away. Fall away. And so fall away that they cannot be renewed unto repentance. Now what does that all mean? Is it after all not true that God preserves all his people? Is it still possible that they fall away, at least that some of them fall away, and that the Lord doesn't allow them to be renewed to repentance so that they perish in their sins? Is the perseverance of saints true only for some saints and not for all? What does this mean? Well, this text, as you may know, has often been used as an argument against the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It has often been used as an argument to fight this truth. The Arminians, for instance, have often appealed to this doctrine and to this text, and also to a word in 2 Peter which speaks to the same extent. Let me read that to you too. Then we have another witness, 2 Peter 2, verse 20 and 21-22. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, who have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? God's children have. They are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness then, after they have known it. You see, they have known the way of righteousness. But after they have known it, they have turned from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow to the that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now these words, and maybe other words too, have been used, as I said, as an argument against the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now what is our answer? Are these people described here true Christians? Have they been true believers? Well, when you look at these descriptions and when you consider them at face value only, you must come to the conclusion, yes, they were true Christians. But when you look at them a little closer, then you must say, no, they weren't. And this text and Peter's word in 2 Peter 2 do not speak against the doctrine of the perseverance. These words do not contradict Jesus' statement that no man can snatch the sheep out of his hand. But what kind of people were they? Well, let us look at these descriptions again. They were people that have been enlightened. Enlightened. Now, certainly, the enlightening of our mind can be, may be, and is in many cases a work of the Holy Spirit. But not in all. Also, unconverted people can have a great insight in the truth of the Word of God. There have been preachers, there have been theologians, there have been professors in theology, well-versed in the Scriptures, with a deep understanding of many of the doctrines of the Word of God, they themselves, however, being strangers to grace. They were enlightened, but not regenerated. Remember the case of Balaam in the Old Testament, the prophet, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, enabled by the Lord to speak the truth, to speak words of blessing in God's name upon the people of Israel. He himself, though, being a stranger to the grace he spoke about. Enlightened. But never a child of God. Furthermore, they have tasted of the heavenly gift. And in verse 5, they have tasted the good word of God. Tasted. Now, these are blessed experiences, no doubt. But as Dr. John Owen says, tasting does not include eating, much less digesting and turning into nourishment what is so tasty. You can taste and never eat. The Lord Jesus tasted the vinegar when he was upon the cross, but he didn't drink it. He didn't swallow it. And so we can be tasters of the word of God and of the heavenly gifts, and never be eaters or drinkers, never digest it, never become truly partakers of it. We can be fascinated by the word of God and yet not be converted by it. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit. But what does that mean? How can you be a partaker of the Holy Spirit and not be a true believer? Well, congregation, because there are general and special operations of the Holy Spirit. Have you never heard about it? I'm sure you have. And the general operations of the Holy Spirit are not to the saving of the soul. Only the special works of the Holy Spirit. These people can be compared with a glass window. When the sun shines upon the glass window, then the glass allows the warmth of the sun to penetrate and come into the room, but touch the glass and you feel it still cold. That's how it is with these people. The Lord may have even made use of them in the ministry of the word. I'm thinking of Demas. And yet they themselves, though displaying something of the grace of God, though being used by the Lord to further the kingdom of God, they themselves remained cold and lifeless. And yet they were partakers of the Holy Spirit, not in that special sense, not in that saving sense of the word. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit only in so far the Holy Spirit worked through them. They may have even been able to do miracles in the name of the Lord under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and yet being strangers all the while to the grace that saves the soul. There are people that have come very close to the kingdom, that have been all their life at the door of the kingdom, that have received through the door of the kingdom the experience of something of the powers of the kingdom, and yet their heart was never turned to God in truth, and yet their soul was never washed in the blood of Christ. These are the people the epistle to the Hebrews is speaking about. These are the people the apostle Peter is speaking about. If they fall away that have become so close, if they fall away, they can never be renewed to repentance. But how serious a thing this is, congregation. How serious an element this is in the word of God. Here we see how far man can go in religion, even in spiritual experiences, and not be a child of the kingdom, not be a child of God, not be saved by grace. Here we see the danger of self-deception. Here we see the great danger of living under a delusion. Here we see the danger of being satisfied with religion and some outward privileges. The danger even of being satisfied with experiences. The danger of falling short of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. It is searching to read passages like Hebrews 6, 4-6 and 2 Peter 2, 20-22. It is searching, it's painful. And what reason do we have? Indeed, to search our heart in the light of the passage that is in front of us now.
What reason do we have to ask grace from God to be made honest? Also, in applying words like Hebrews 6, 4-6 to our own heart and asking ourselves the question, is it me? Is it I? Is this my case? Am I one that have tasted the heavenly gift and the word of God and that are still not in the position of being a child of God? Did I taste only? Or did I eat? Do I partake of these special works of the Holy Spirit, or are only the general operations of the Holy Spirit there in my life? And congregation, this element is found in the Scripture. This is how God speaks to us, and therefore, this element must be found in the preaching of the word as well. Whether it is liked or not, whether it is painful or hurtful, it is God's word. And woe to that preacher who doesn't preach it. God is honest enough to tell us about this danger. Should we not listen? Are there people in our midst now that begin to fear when they are reminded of this side of the truth? People that fear that it is possibly their case, which is described in the words of Hebrews 6. This is a fearful possibility indeed. This is not far-fetched. This is not something that happens in the life of one or two. This is not something that happens in the life of only one Balaam and one Demas and one Simon the sorcerer. No, no, this happens in the life of 5 out of 10 virgins. 5 out of 10 were foolish. Foolish enough to believe that entrance would be given unto them in the kingdom. They were not indifferent people. They were not people who took it for granted and who said, well, the word of God doesn't interest me. No, no, they were bidden to the wedding. But they were not wise. Their number equals the number of the true believers. And that's why the Lord Jesus says, there will be many in that day, the great day, the day of days, there will be many that will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do this thing? Did we not partake of the Holy Spirit? Did we not do many miracles in thy name? Did we not taste? The Lord says, yes, you tasted of it, but you never ate it. You partook of my Spirit, but you were never partakers of that special grace. Now, it doesn't mean that all these people fall away. There are cases of people of this sort that fall away. And if that happens, then the text says, don't try even to renew them to repentance, because when the Lord allows them to fall away, they commit the sin unto death, the sin against the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't mean that all these people fall away. No, no, many are quite confident. Many go on in this way, resting on these experiences, and resting on these privileges, and resting on some of the what they consider to be the marks of grace, and so they come to the close of their life, and so they are even confident on their deathbed, and so they have good hopes that they will pass through the gates of death to arrive safely in heaven. And their ministers have told them that this will be so, and the elders have informed them that this indeed will be so, and they have pointed to certain of the marks of grace in their life. They liked it to read the Bible. They have had a taste in the Word of God. They liked it to study the Scriptures. They were even partakers of the Holy Spirit. In some way, the Holy Spirit worked in them, and the Holy Spirit worked upon them. And they were people that have been given the grace of enlightening. And so they have been led to believe by their own heart, deceitful as it is, by their spiritual leaders, that all is well with their souls. But they were not taught to distinguish between false peace and true peace. they were not informed about the danger of self-deception and going to the pit with an imaginary heaven. That's also possible. And only the day of days will reveal in how many cases this will be a reality. But God is honest enough to tell us, congregation. God is so honest because he has love for the souls of sinners that he informs them not only about the sin of the flesh, not only about grievous, heinous, abominable sins which we can commit and can be the cause of our eternal destruction, but God also warns us against the terrible danger of self-deception and self-righteousness, which is for church people a bigger snare even than the most abominable sin that are committed in the world. God in his love for the souls of sinners tells us about all what Satan has invented to nullify the work of God and to make it come to nothing. God tells us about Satan who imitates, Satan who deceives, Satan who blinds, Satan who is doing whatever he can, also in the realm of piety and religion, to bring people to eternal destruction. Let me ask you the question, have you eaten the word of God? Or did you only taste it? And in the name of a man who has eaten the word of God, Jeremiah. Jeremiah 50 verse 16, he says, thy words were found, and I did eat them. He tasted them, certainly there it started. But then he began to masticate the words of God. He chewed them. And he swallowed them. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my mouth. No. Of my taste buds. No. Of mine heart. That's it. Have you tasted the word of God so that it became also the rejoicing of your heart? Well, if that is so, then we can be sure that the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is thoroughly scriptural. Those that have tasted the word of God are not saved. But those that have eaten the word of God and that have received it into their hearts, they will be preserved. They will be kept. It is impossible to renew fallen away tasters of the word. But those that have known the word of God and have understood it in their heart and have become the partakers of that special grace which the Lord bestows upon his own, if they fall, if they stumble, certainly that is a sad experience, and the Lord makes them aware of the sadness of that fall. And they begin to cry, and I don't remind you again of David's and Peter's case, but that's how they go and how they experience that they must turn again in the way of true repentance again with sorrow for sin and hearty cries for mercy, seeking again the remission in the blood of Christ, etc., etc. But the Lord will do that for them. He will do that for them. As I said, it is impossible to renew those that have tasted the word of God only if they fall away, they perish. But, and now I turn again to Hebrews 6, I come to the end of the chapter. There is another impossibility. It is impossible, Hebrews 6, 4 says, for those, etc., etc., to be renewed. But then again in verse 18. And that speaks about another impossibility, death by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. we might have a strong consolation. We who, those that have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, those that have fled to the city of refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ, those that in the midst of their misery and needs and in the guilt of their life, in their sadness because they have sinned against God, those that have learned to cry for mercy from the hands of an almighty, gracious God, those that have so fled with the man, with the man who came to pursue them, to take vengeance, with the law who pursued them, to bring vengeance upon them at their heels, those that have so fled unto the Lord for refuge, they may know that there is an impossibility for God to lie. It is impossible for God to lie. People of God, in the midst of your afflictions, in the midst of all your sadness, in the midst of the pain that you have, that you feel when you are reminded of remaining sin, in the midst of all the fears and doubts and anxieties that come up in your soul when you see again how often you are unfaithful to the Lord and how often you grieve the Holy Spirit and bring upon you judgment, deserved judgment. In the midst of all the pains and fears that can come up in your soul, in the midst of all the deadness and the coldness that can lay around your soul, it is impossible for God to lie. To lie in any word he speaks, and if he says that he will be faithful to his own, that he will bring them safe to glory, that he will perform the work for them to perfection, that he will never leave them, that he will never forsake them. It is impossible for the Lord that he should lie. So your safety, your eternal safety, is secured because of the Lord's faithfulness. Amen.